Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the passage that Andrew read for us this morning, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Thinking about it, it's an appropriate passage for a Memorial Day weekend, as Memorial Day we'll be remembering those who have sacrificed their lives to preserve our freedom. And here, Jesus is looking forward to the sacrifice that He will make to purchase our freedom. And as we look at this passage, we'll see that. We remember that Mark is presenting the story of the Messiah, Jesus. And as he's presenting that story, he's revealing that Jesus is the one promised in the Scriptures. He's the rescuer of whom the prophets spoke. Now, as we've been going through Mark, we've been seeing that Mark has been correcting the partial and inadequate understanding that the disciples had and that the others that interacted with Jesus had about who he is. And Mark is showing us, the readers of the gospel, from the very first line of the gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God the Son, God incarnate. Now, on this final trip to Jerusalem, Jesus again shifts to answer another question. Why did he come? He's been showing the disciples who he is, and now again, he tells them specifically what he must accomplish in Jerusalem. For the third time in three chapters, Jesus explicitly details, before it happens, what's going to happen when he gets there. Now, one thing that tells us is that Jesus knew the future. He knew what was going to happen. He was not just kind of judging what might happen, but he is saying it was going to happen. He had already said that it had to happen, revealing that it was God's plan for his story to unfold in exactly this way. Jesus came to lay down his life for us. At the very first verse, Mark said, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here we see the elements that make the gospel good news being spoken of. Jesus came to carry out the Father's plan. He came to lay down his life so that we could be reconciled to God and so that we could experience life as it was meant to be. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And that is going to be purchased for us as he lays down his life for his friends. Now the context here is this journey to Jerusalem, Jesus speaking to his disciples. And again, they don't seem able to understand. It's not surprising to us, right? When we think about this idea of a suffering, rejecting, dying Messiah, when he was standing right there with them, was hard to understand. They just couldn't get it. You remember after the Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared on the mountain with Jesus, Jesus is coming down the mountain with the disciples, and he tells them, don't tell the others yet what you saw until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And they can't understand what he's saying there. What does he mean? He's right there with them, and it says they were discussing among themselves what this rising from the dead might mean. They couldn't understand. They couldn't grasp it. And in fact, Jesus now here for the third time is telling them that he's going to die and on the third day he's going to be raised from the dead. They're not able to understand. He's traveling to Jerusalem. He's leading the way to Jerusalem. Interesting, since Jesus invited the disciples to come and to follow him. He's leading the way to his suffering, to his death. And the call to follow Jesus, and this is the main idea, I think, in this passage, as you have it there in your bulletin. The call to follow Jesus is an invitation to share in his suffering and also to experience the victorious new life for which we were created. So we'll look at this and we'll see Jesus as a resolute Savior, his face set like a flint toward Jerusalem, where the Lamb will be slain. We'll see Jesus as a faithful teacher, as he heads to Jerusalem toward his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. He continues to train the disciples, to teach them, to prepare them for the mission that lay ahead. We're also reminded here that he is the omniscient Son, because he knows exactly what is going to happen, what must happen in Jerusalem. First of all, the resolute Savior in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Jesus and the disciples were on the road, on the way, going up, it says, to Jerusalem. We know that the geography of the region, right? The Jordan River running from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea is to the east of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem kind of at the very northern edge of the Dead Sea, 13 miles or so to the west. 33 miles further west of Jerusalem is the Mediterranean Sea. Now, going up to Jerusalem is a geographical observation, for one thing, because the Dead Sea to the east is, according to one source I read, the lowest point on the surface of the earth, about 1,400 feet below sea level. Go further to the west is the Mediterranean Sea at sea level. And Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. So when you're coming to Jerusalem, whether from the east or from the west, you're coming up, if you're coming from the Dead Sea area, maybe 4,000 feet of elevation. Some of you notice I have this little watch on my wrist lately. It doesn't register as many miles for some reason as Dix does, as he walks 70 or 80 miles a week. But one thing it does say is when you're walking around, it tells you how many stories that you've walked as well, of elevation. I don't know how it figures that out. But it's interesting that you can go on a 4 or 5 mile walk around Booth Bay, and you could cover 30 stories of elevation. It's so hilly, up and down. You don't notice that when you're driving. Well, imagine this trek, right? Covering 4,000 feet of elevation from the Dead Sea up to Jerusalem, not counting the ups and downs in between. That would be a lot of stories on your Fitbit deck. That would really add up before too long. Well, Jesus and the disciples are making that trip to Jerusalem. They're going up to Jerusalem. But when the Jews spoke of going up to Jerusalem, it wasn't only a geographical or topographical observation. It was also a spiritual affirmation. Because after all, Jerusalem was the city of God. It was the place where God had chosen for his name to dwell. The place where God had chosen for the temple to be built. It was spiritually the capital of Jerusalem. I like the statement that one of the senators made. I forgot which one. It might have been Lindsey Graham. He said, if people have trouble with Jerusalem being the capital of Israel, they had better take it up with God. I like that, right? Because this is the city that God chose, right? And this idea of the place where God was present in the midst of his people, in the temple and in the Holy of Holies in the city of Jerusalem. God's plan. Jerusalem was the chosen city. So the psalmist could sing, for example, in Psalm 24, verse 3, Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? To approach Jerusalem was to ascend the hill of the Lord. You probably have noticed as you're reading through the Psalms that Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 are called Songs of Ascent. And when we did our three-year series through the book of Psalms on Wednesday nights, we called that group of Psalms for several months as we were working through there Songs for the Journey. Because these Psalms, the Psalms of Ascent, were Psalms that the pilgrims would recite and sing as they were ascending to Jerusalem for the pilgrim feasts, for a time of worship. It was God's city. What made Jerusalem the holy city is the presence of the Lord. And now think about this. The scene here, Jesus, God incarnate, was heading toward the city. He was heading there to carry out the plan of redemption. The temple was there. That was the place where the sacrifices were offered. Passover was approaching. It was a time of remembrance, of deliverance. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah discussed his exodus, which was about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. Jesus was going to accomplish a deliverance of even greater proportion as he would deliver his people, all who would believe in him, from their sins. That's the timing of this visit. Passover was one of the pilgrim feasts of Israel, and I hadn't thought about this before, but that means that as Jesus and the disciples are making this journey toward Jerusalem, there's probably a lot of other travelers on the road with them and around them. Because Jews from all over the known world would be traveling from wherever they live to Jerusalem for the feast. And as Jesus is traveling there, he's traveling as an observant Jew, but also as the one who would be the Lamb of God. Also as the one who would be the Passover, Christ, our Passover Lamb, who is sacrificed for us, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Mark tells us that Jesus was walking ahead of them. He was leading the way. That's just a little detail that he gives here, but it's interesting because typically a rabbi would be walking alongside of his disciples, conversing with them, teaching them on the way. But as Jesus, Luke tells us in his gospel, Luke chapter 9, verse 51, as Jesus starts on this journey toward Jerusalem, it says he looked resolutely toward Jerusalem. And we see that idea here that as Jesus is leading the way, he is resolute, he is determined, he is leading the disciples, he is going before them toward Jerusalem and toward what had to happen when they arrived there. And it says that the disciples were amazed. I think this is talking about the 12, about those who were closest to Jesus. We know that as Jesus made the decision to make this trip, the disciples were concerned because they knew about the evil intentions of the leaders of the Jews in Judea and that they were plotting to kill him. And in fact, Thomas makes a statement in John chapter 11, verse 16, "Let us go with him that we might die with him." They were believing that this could be a bad thing, that when they get there, the leaders could carry out their plans against Jesus. But so they were amazed, it says here, and the word has the idea of astonishment that he with his determination, as he's not going with any hesitation, but he's leading them to Jerusalem. And it says others were afraid. Now I'm not sure if this were it was others of a larger group of disciples, or other pilgrims perhaps who were joining with them in this caravan toward Jerusalem, maybe hearing Jesus on the way, maybe hearing the disciples discussing what this his dying in Jerusalem, what all of this might might mean. Maybe thinking, well, if this is the Messiah, that means it's going to be like it was with Judas Maccabee. There's going to be conflict with Rome. There's going to be war when we get there. And maybe they're afraid about what's going to happen. We don't know, but it says they were afraid. Jesus is leading them. He's showing the attitude of a servant. He's going before them, despite knowing what is going to happen. He is determined to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He wouldn't be a victim. He's carrying out the Father's plan. Jesus came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. The invitation is for us to consider how we should respond. Paul said, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We should think like a servant. We should be willing to give ourselves for the good of others. So we see Jesus as a resolute Savior. And also we'll see him now as a faithful teacher. Jesus continued to prepare the disciples for their future mission. It says at the end of verse 32, taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen. Jesus seemingly is not surprised by the spiritual dullness of the disciples. Their apparent inability to understand the plain meaning of his word. Even so, he persists. I have to admire his persistence for the third time telling them. Chapter 8, 31. Chapter 9, 31. And now chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, telling them what is going to happen in Jerusalem, his death and his resurrection. He persists in teaching them because he is planning something. He is planning for them to be a part of God's mission in the world. He's planning to launch his church on a new mission on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit comes to indwell and empower the believers. He will talk more about that to the disciples in the upper room. In John 14, 26, for example, he'll say that when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, that's interesting because he's telling them and telling them and telling them about his death and resurrection. They're like scratching their heads trying to figure out what this might mean. They can't understand it, right? But after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, their understanding is going to be open. The Holy Spirit will not only reveal to them, but bring to their remembrance the things that Jesus had said to them. Oh, he told us about this. Everything happened exactly as he said it would. He died and he rose the third day. He told us three times. Why were we worried? Right? And that idea of him knowing precisely how this story is going to unfold. In that upper room, John chapter 14, he told them about the Comforter, about the Helper. Then in chapter 15, verse 26, he says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." He will point them back to Jesus. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will teach and bring to remembrance the things that Jesus had said to the disciples. That ministry of revelation and illumination will be foundational in the early church. Notice also that the ministry of the Spirit is to bear witness to Jesus. Jesus is the revelation of God to humans. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. As Peter will say, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus is the name that saves. Now, think about this revelation, this statement that Jesus is making here to the disciples in chapter 10, 32 through 34. as a prophecy, essentially. It's a prophecy concerning what is coming. And think about what it reveals about Jesus. Well, as we read the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures, they spoke about the coming Messiah. And we see that they gave some details specifically about where he would be born and the fact that he would suffer and other details are revealed ahead of time. Now Jesus is preparing the disciples by prophesying, essentially, revealing ahead of time what will soon come to pass. Now, the Old Testament scriptures pointed to a coming deliverer. That hope was essential in the thinking of the Jews. Some of the Psalms spoke about a king who would be betrayed, a king who would suffer, like Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. Isaiah spoke of a suffering servant, one who would be cut off from the land of the living, who would bear the sins of many. And as the day and hour is approaching, Jesus is teaching his disciples about what must come to pass in Jerusalem. As the prophecies are fulfilled, the disciples could look back and see how the unfolding story was not a defeat. It was not as though something went wrong, but it's a culmination and a vindication of Jesus' identity and mission. This is what he came to do. His death was a sacrifice so that we could be reconciled to God. By the way, Jesus also knows the tribulation that the disciples would face. Right? He says in John 16 in the upper room, in the world you will have tribulation. There's no maybe in that. It's a statement. Be thankful for the second half of that, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So here, as a faithful teacher leading them to Jerusalem, he's also calling them, as they follow him, to count the cost of discipleship. And there would be a cost for these men, right? According to tradition, all of them, except John, who died in exile, would die as martyrs for the sake of Christ and the gospel. But the day would also come when they will be raised to life. And Jesus said to the disciples, we have it in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, that these men would sit on 12 tribes and judge the 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And think of this. If you know him, if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, you too will be raised to life. You too have a part in that kingdom. You too are joint heir with Jesus, and you will reign with him. That points us to the main idea here in these verses, that the call to follow Jesus is an invitation, yes, to share in his suffering, but also to experience the victorious new life for which we were created. So we see Jesus as a resolute Savior, as a faithful teacher, and also as the omniscient Son. In verses 33 through 34, where he tells them exactly what is going to happen. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over. Now this is really the heart of the paragraph. It's what the faithful teacher is sharing with his disciples on the way. It's what the resolute Savior will accomplish this Passover week in Jerusalem. For the third time in three chapters, he predicts his betrayal, his death, and his resurrection. But you notice each time something is a little bit added to what he's saying. Look at chapter 8, verse 31. There he says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So he talks about himself as the Son of Man. He talks about his death and his resurrection, his rejection as well by the elders and the chief priests. Chapter 9, verse 31, it's interesting, 8:31, then 9:31, chapter 9, verse 31, it says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. Now, that word delivered, that's something additional. We hear again that he's going to die and he's going to be raised on the third day, but he's being delivered into the hands of men. And as we looked at that word deliver in that context, it really fits with what we read about in Peter's sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where it says that Jesus was delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That God is the one who is guiding the story. Yes, on the surface, there is Judas who betrays Jesus. So he's, in a sense, delivered by Jesus into the hands of men. But it's God who is accomplishing this purpose. God who is allowing the Son, God the Father, allowing God the Son to be our substitute, to die in our place, to bear our sin in his body on the cross. Then we get to chapter 10, our passage, verses 32 to 34, and we see some more detail being added that we didn't see before. We see that we're going up to Jerusalem, so he specifically includes that detail of entering Jerusalem. The Son of Man, again, he refers to himself in the third person as the Son of Man, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. Okay, so that's that. Now he's being delivered specifically to the chief priests and the scribes. It said before that he would be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes in 8:31. It says he would be delivered into the hands of men in 9:31. And now here he says he's going to be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. So they're going to condemn him. They're going to say that he deserves to die. But here's what's added. And deliver him. They will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. All of those details are added. So this idea of a two-stage rejection of Jesus, he's being handed over to the leaders. The leaders condemn him, saying that he deserves to die. And then the leaders of the Jews hand him over to the Gentiles, and they mock him, and they torture him, and they kill him. That's a detail, and that's a prophecy that is intriguing when you think about it. That it's not going to be a spontaneous turning of a crowd against Jesus, like might have happened in Nazareth, if that was the time when they wanted to throw him off of a hill and kill him. It's not going to happen like happened to Stephen in Acts chapter 7, when the leaders dragged Stephen out of the town and they stoned him to death. Right? But specifically, the leaders of the Jews are going to say he deserves to die, condemn him, hand him over to the Gentiles, and they're the ones who will torture him and put him to death. That's a pretty specific detail about how this story is going to unfold, and it happens exactly as he said it would happen. Well, here in chapter 9, verse 32 and following, is Jesus is teaching the disciples. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, and it's before when he used that title. It seemed to me he was trying to maintain some ambiguity about what he was saying, so it wouldn't immediately incur the wrath of the Jewish leaders, right? If he claimed to be the Son of God publicly, how would they respond? Would that hasten their antagonism against him? He's controlling the story. It's unfolding exactly as he planned. So he used a messianic title that seemed to be a little less specific. Used only in a messianic sense, as far as I can tell, in one context in the Old Testament, and that's in Daniel chapter 7. Now here, as he uses this title, he's speaking to the disciples. So they already know who he is, and it seems to me in using this title, he wants the disciples to remember that context in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. that talks about the one like a son of man who came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He is that deliverer, the one who will establish an eternal worldwide kingdom and rule the nations in power. He wants the disciples to think about that and to remember that sure hope that they have. But he's also the Passover king. And the legal forensic basis of this deliverance that he must accomplish. A price had to be paid for the sins of humans. And if they were going to be reconciled to God, he came to be that sacrifice, to be our substitute, to lay down his life for us who were by nature children of wrath. Isaiah spoke of this transaction that would soon occur in Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 53, let me just read three verses to you from that great chapter, starting in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think about what that's saying. Your sins and my sins, the sins of every human who one day would be reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus, are being laid on Jesus. And he did that willingly. Holiness becoming a curse for us. Here, Jesus is telling the disciples in Mark what he was about to do, what was about to happen, that he would be delivered up to the leaders, handed over to the Gentiles, tortured and put to death and killed. Referred before to that passage in Acts chapter 2 where Peter says that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It's divine sovereignty, but also human responsibility side by side with it. You crucified and killed by the hands of godless men. Right? So he's saying this is God's plan, but you are still responsible for your actions, for your choices, for your rejection of him. Of course, we know, we heard in Sunday school again today, the reference to this passage, that the people who are hearing Peter on that day of Pentecost, they were convicted, they were cut to the heart. Brothers, what should we do? Right? And God is leading them by his grace to repentance and faith. He was delivered up because God had a plan. He's sovereign. He's in control. God's overarching sovereignty is guiding his story according to his will. So we see Jesus in this passage as a resolute Savior, a faithful teacher, an omniscient Son. We still see a little more about who he is. And we see some detail about what he would soon do. The question for each of us is, will we follow him? The call to follow Jesus is an invitation to share in his suffering and also to experience the victorious new life for which we were created. The Gospel of Mark began with the statement, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Gospel is good news because Jesus was reconciling us to God as he was giving his life for us. Paul describes our desperate need and God's indescribable gift in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Right? We were all in the same boat. Lost, dead, blind sinners. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." That is good news. Do you understand that we owed a debt that we could not pay? Even so, the price has been paid by the only one who could pay it, the only one who was without sin, who could lay down his life for us, by Jesus. He became our substitute because of what he's done for us. We who believe, those who call Jesus Lord and believe that he died for us and rose again, we have peace with God. And even more, we can call God Abba, Father. Do you believe? Is your trust, your hope in Christ alone? In this passage, Jesus is leading the disciples toward Jerusalem. He'll tell them more later about the promise of the Spirit, more about the persecution that would follow. But he's already said it. If anyone would be his disciple, what must we do? We must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Do you believe him? Will you trust him? Let's look to him together in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your truly amazing grace toward us. Lord, we do stand in amazement at the love that you demonstrated, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And friends, as we're praying to him, as we're looking to him now, as we're considering what he did for us on the cross, as you hear the scriptures read, as you hear the reminder that he bore your sins in his body on the cross, does your heart rejoice? Have you put your trust in Jesus alone? If you have, the promise of Scripture is sure. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Hallelujah. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.